behavior, his forsakenness, the violence that he would have to endure, the shame, the mockery. And so we see that psalm carried out, fulfilled through Christ's suffering. And so this morning we're going to look at one aspect of his suffering. Though there are many parts to study, many things to learn, we're going to look at one aspect. And so I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And we'll read and study the verses 16 through 20. 16 through 20. So at this point in the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus has been on trial. He's been rejected by his disciples. Peter has denied him. Jesus has been put on trial before Pilate. And Pilate has just finished exchanging Christ for Barabbas and rendering his verdict that Jesus should be crucified. And so at that point, Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, why? Why would Jesus do this? Why would he let this happen to him? And why even these verses? Maybe we can understand the cross. We can understand needing to be judged by Pilate. Why this? It almost seems like a little interlude, a little parenthesis. Well, if it wasn't bad enough, let's just pour it on a little bit more. Watch these Roman soldiers and how they treat Jesus. Why? Just the cross in general, the message of the cross and watching Jesus, that's one of the biggest hurdles for our the unbelief in our hearts to get over. If you talk to unbelievers on the street or your coworkers or neighbors, this is the thing that they will be stuck on. This is foolishness. Why? Why this? Why this way? The cross is foolishness to those who do not put their faith in him. When you bring up the concepts of grace and love and unconditional sacrifice for those who are unworthy, that often makes people more distant or even more angry that you're talking to them at all about Jesus Christ. You see, they don't mind if you talk about Jesus, that he told some good stories like those parables, or he helped a lot of people who were in need. But those things don't put him on the cross. The world has no problem with a Jesus who does not suffer. They have a problem with a Jesus who does suffer. And so the question we need to understand for our own hearts and for the witness we carry as God's witnesses to this world is why? Why any of this? Let alone these verses. We have to ask ourselves, do I have a problem with this Jesus? Now, there should be some discomfort in watching him, what he has to endure in these verses, and even more if we carry on to what comes next, when they nail him to the cross and they mock him some more. You know, verses 16 through 20 aren't even the worst of what Jesus will face. But seeing those soldiers deal with our Savior so harshly, it ought to make us feel uncomfortable. It's painful to think of what he endured, knowing he deserved none of it. But that still puts the question before us, are you okay with this, Jesus? Are you okay to watch him suffer like this? Do you know why? How you answer that question will decide whether or not today is Good Friday or not. If you see his suffering as a waste, or that this was just too much, or this is just graphic, you don't see Jesus as he is. Or if you look at the entirety of this story of the events of that Friday, and you say, well, that's not enough. I needed more from him, or I'm not sure yet if that's the Savior I need. If Jesus is nothing more than maybe an example to you, or maybe he's the beginning of a salvation, but not the completion of it, can you look at him then and be comfortable with what he endures here? Are you okay with this Jesus that we see here? Will you confess that this is exactly where I need him to be? I needed him to take this and to take it this way. I need him to be there for me so that we're not just spectators to all of these events and say, oh, isn't that interesting? Or these details about how he was mocked and tormented. But do you look at that and say, that's my Savior? And he's there because of me. He's there for me. And what he's enduring there is not just the consequences of generic humanity's fall into sin, but that he's on this path of determined love that I, that you might be saved. Because that's what makes this a Good Friday. That's what makes this passage gospel. To see our King is mocked. So we'll look at that as we work through this passage in three parts. First, the King's regalia, his clothing, how he is visually presented. Second, the King's salute. And third, the King's heading. Our King is mocked. By this point, it's Friday morning, the sun has risen, the day is beginning, it's the Friday before the Sabbath of the Passover, the most important Sabbath day of the year. And so Jerusalem would have been buzzing with activity. With so many people and so many pilgrims there in the city for the feast, this was the last day to get everything ready. Maybe some of you went to the grocery store yesterday because you knew that this coming weekend was going to be busy with family events. And you say, this is the last chance I've got. I've got to go and get everything ready, everything prepped. Well, that's how it would have been on this Friday morning. Everybody's gone to the marketplace in the city to get the last food that they need, or maybe they needed something for one of the sacrifices. And so the city would have been full of activity. Which means then that news about what had happened to Jesus would have traveled fast and far. Jesus has been arrested. Oh, we always knew something was going to happen with that guy. The high priest has accused him of blasphemy. Well, I never heard it, but I can see that happening. Pilate has already presided over the trial to see if Jesus was going to be put to death. Well, if that means we get peace again, I guess that's okay. But even looking at Pilate, the trial itself, Pilate declared Jesus innocent. He knew that they were just trying to accuse Jesus because of envy in their hearts. He still decided to hand Jesus over to be crucified. That's how he thought he could make the problem go away. He'd heard the crowds being whipped into a frenzy by the chief priests. He'd heard them shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And even though Pilate protested, saying, why? What has this man done? Why is he deserving of such a cruel punishment? They just yelled louder, and then they demanded that they would rather have the murderer Barabbas be released to them instead of the innocent Jesus. And so by this point in the morning, all of those decisions have been made, the cruel ones, the unjust ones, and yet there stands Pilate with his hands clean, both figuratively and literally. He washes them in a basin of water, and then he instructs his soldiers to begin scourging Jesus, which would have been a bloody thing, and then to lead Jesus away to be crucified. Pilate never gets his hands dirty. He keeps his Roman dignity, his air of righteousness and honor. He is the governor after all. He has to maintain appearances, which is why he doesn't pick up the whip himself. He says to his soldiers, "You do it." Now, Pilate's not the only one with arrogance when standing before him as the king of the Jews. The soldiers lead him away, verse 16 says, into the hall called Praetorium. This would be the governor's headquarters in Jerusalem, part of which included the home where Pilate would live whenever he was in Jerusalem. And right next to the governor's residence and other parts of the Praetorium would be the barracks that housed the garrison of Roman soldiers in the city. This would have been about 600 soldiers. Their role was to be the last line of keeping order for the sake of the Roman Empire in case there was a riot in the city, which actually wasn't that unusual. You had a lot of people crammed into a relatively small space into the city. There was a lot of extra intensity because this is a religious feast. And then you add to that the political tensions between the Jews and the Romans, and it did not take much to ignite the powder keg that the Jewish soldiers under the command of the high priest couldn't or not always were willing to control. And so at that point, if a riot erupts and control was lost, the Roman garrison would be called into action to protect the governor and the interests of Caesar at all costs. And so these were men who were trained to use the maximum amount of force available to them. These were not men used to restraint. They were always ready to say, "We're in charge and don't you dare challenge us." They listened only to Pilate, and they had no equal, and they knew it. How much did they know about Jesus? It's hard to say, although they certainly would have heard the rumors. That's how they knew what to mock him with. This wouldn't have been the first time, though, these soldiers would mock a man on his way to being crucified. The Romans had perfected, if you can call it that, they had perfected crucifixion as a method of the most excruciating, most long-lasting pain that they thought the human body could endure. So much so that it was often not the crucifixion itself that put people to death. You'd have people begging that someone would run them through with a sword or a spear. Or as they're hanging from the cross, they simply would lose the will to live because it was often by asphyxiation, by not being able to breathe, that you died on the cross. And so they just allowed themselves to slump down and they could no longer take a breath. That's how people died. The soldiers knew that was coming for Jesus, and they wanted to make the most of the opportunity they have to have a party. And it's not hard to imagine how these soldiers would have escalated things. "Hey, let's have him do this. Let's make him wear this. Let's provoke him and see what he does. Let's humiliate him some more. Look at how pitiful this man is." You can hear the laughter in the room. First, they clothe him with purple, it says. This would not have been a fine garment of soft velvet, deep purple color. Only true royalty could afford a piece of clothing like that, and a soldier's salary definitely could not afford that, let alone allow it to get stained by the blood from the backs, the wounds on the back of the man they had just scourged. So they would not have allowed that to get stained. It was more likely a rag of some old cloak, soldier's cloak, that was kind of purple color because it was very difficult to get actual purple. Maybe a discarded cape that was used as part of the soldier's uniform when to shield him from the elements, from the weather, or to be his blanket when he had to sleep on the ground at night as they were traveling along with the rest of the army, which means this would have been a very heavy, roughly sewn together garment. It would have scraped against the fresh wounds on Jesus' back. And then they twist together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. This was not a comfortable cloth lined on the inside piece of ornate jewelry. But they would have found flexible branches from a bush that would have had the longest thorns they could find. In that region, thorns are quite substantial. They're not just those little rose ones, which are enough to prick you, but they were an inch or more, several inches long, these thorns. And so they twist it together, and then with all the pageantry they could muster, they place it on his head, except you don't expect them to take all this effort to twist together a crown of thorns and then just as gently as possible place it on his head. You'd be sure whoever was doing it would have said, make sure that's on there. And then he stands. Cloak and crown. Royalty symbols, or at least cruel imitations of a king's regalia. What do the soldiers see? They see shame. They see humiliation. They see a worthless human being. None of them would have been thinking of Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. And yet that is the one who is standing in front of the soldiers. There he stood, looking like a failed king, a shell, a fake. But it's not just that these were Roman soldiers, servants of the emperor of the most powerful kingdom at that time. They were also human beings, like you and me. In the Garden of Eden, God gave humanity the duty to govern the creation and have dominion over it. We were created to be the crown of his creation, the reflection of the very image of God and his glory. Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." That's what Jesus told us, about ourselves. The Word himself gave us that crown. Even after the fall, Adam and Eve are hiding in their shame because of their nakedness. And what does God do for them? God sacrifices his own creatures, some animals, and he gives to Adam and Eve the skins of those animals in order to clothe them. God sacrifices an other so that man regains his honor. And God, from that moment, has always told us that is the way. The only way for us to have our honor, to be reconciled to the Lord, is that he would clothe us with another. And so that call, recognizing that that's the only way to peace, to restoration, should have brought us to our knees in humility, in repentance. We should have trusted in the Lord. There, in the hands of the Father, we would have regained our dignity as children. We would have our place, our home, our peace, what it means to be human. And what has man done with that promise? He has clothed the king with a rag of purple and pressed a crown of thorns into his head. Here, Jesus, this is what we think of the mercies of God. This is what we think of what you say we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be recreated to be. You can have it with some thorns pressed into your forehead. How does that feel? Humanity takes the blessings of God, the greatest blessing of God in his only begotten Son, and laughs at him. They're not done. They move from mocking how he looks to mocking who he is, which is our second point. The king's salute. Verse 18, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Since these soldiers were charged with securing the rights of the emperor over all of his subjects, and for these soldiers particularly, to gain control and hold on to control over the Jews in Jerusalem, they certainly would have heard about those crowds singing. As we heard this past Sunday from John 12, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then this phrase in particular, "the King of Israel." Think about what it would have been like. You're in the garrison and you know the crowds have gone out to sing the praises of someone they anticipate will be their king. and you're charged with protecting Caesar's interests. Talk about a provocation for these soldiers. To see the Jews get hyped up about a rival to their emperor. If Jesus really was a king, as the soldiers understood a king to be, and he really was coming into Jerusalem to claim his throne, and the crowds were ready to crown him and follow him into the city, it would have been these soldiers whose lives would have put in danger in order to stand and fight for the emperor. Palm Sunday could have been their moment. And yet, as you know, within a few days, the energy of those crowds petered out and even turned against Jesus. These soldiers would have been familiar. There were lots of Jewish rebels. There were many who claimed to be the next king. All talk, very little action. These soldiers were used to hearing about people making grand claims that none of them could follow through with. And here's one more. Here's an especially inept rebel. Here's a man who claimed to be the king of the Jews, and yet within less than a week, not even trying a battle once, those very same Jews who had sung his praises are now telling their governor Pilate to crucify him. Talk about a failure. And so when they begin to salute the king of the Jews, they're really thinking of him as the greatest fool of the Jews. And to show their allegiance to this fool, they get a reed for him. This reed would have stood in as a royal scepter, a symbol of his strength and power, this floppy, easily folded over and bruised reed. Some strength. And then they take that scepter out of his hand, which you're not allowed to do for a king. You can't take the scepter out of his hand. They do anyways, and they hit him on the head with it. How's that feel, Jesus? What the soldiers were reenacting here was a ceremony they all would have been familiar with. When they came into the Roman army, they would have had to stand before their commanding officer, even kneel before him. And their commanding officer, in the name of Caesar, would demand their allegiance, their vow. And then as they make their vow, this captain would touch his sword or their spear to their heads as a symbol of Caesar's authority over them. And so they take that ceremony and they reverse it. This isn't Caesar at all. He's a criminal. He's been convicted. He's been handed over to us to be crucified, which is a punishment you give only to the most vile and dangerous threat to the empire. And so each soldier would take his turn to come up to Jesus, take that reed out of his hand, and strike him in the head with it. And each time those thorns in his crown just pressed one more time into his skin. And then rather than kissing him, as they would have done if it was Caesar himself, they spit on him. A kiss is a sign of love and dedication. Spitting is derision. It is scorn. And then to top it all off, they kneel down in a so-called homage to him. You wonder if they got down on their knees and then fell over with laughter. But again, this is more than just Roman soldiers having a wicked time of it. What are we actually watching? Well, who do these men represent? As we've highlighted, they are soldiers of Caesar, the ruler of the known world. And it's not just soldiers, though. It's the world, then, through these men that is mocking Jesus. The world has bent its knee to laugh at him. They've taken Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And they've completely twisted around. They don't see a Lord, they see a fool. They see a nobody. They see less than a man, a criminal condemned to die. In the name of their king, their Caesar, they mock the King of Kings. You think this is the second time this has happened, actually. Earlier that morning, the soldiers of the Jewish high priest, so Jewish soldiers, they also had rejected the Messiah of the Jews and whipped him. So now not just Jewish soldiers, but now Gentile soldiers have rejected him. Jew and Gentile, of all people, have become united in this one instance. in their hatred for Jesus. God's people have despised him. God's enemies have rejected him. No one will stand beside him. No one will honor him as the King of Kings, the Son of God in the flesh. What we see here is exactly what Psalm 14 foretold and what Paul repeats in Romans chapter 3. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is no one standing beside Jesus. Sometimes we read Romans 3 and it's condemnation of what humanity has become in the fall. Really? There's poison on our lips? Really? There's none who does righteous? There is nothing that we can do that is at all good? I tell you, if you have ever questioned that diagnosis of fallen humanity, if you've ever wondered if God has just overexpressed himself and gone too far, when he looks down from heaven and sees what humanity has become, if you have ever questioned the doctrine of total depravity, your depravity, my depravity, look at these verses. Look at Jesus. Here, man's heart and mind are exposed for what they truly are. This is what the corruption of our sinful hearts are willing to do. This is how far we are willing to go if it were not for the grace of God. Now we can compare ourselves to all different kinds of sinners and we can mitigate with all kinds of excuses we can come up with, but there is no escaping what we see in God's word here. It's not just soldiers. It's not just people out there. It's not just people back then. It is Jew and Gentile united in their hatred of Jesus. This isn't a possibility. This isn't a hypothetical of what man could become. This happened. And not only that, if you and I had been there, we would have joined them. We would have taken our turn. Apart from the grace of the Lord, we would have had the heart that says, look at him. Who does he think he is? And in our defiance, whenever we have said to him and his claim on our lives, said, no, I'll do what I want, thank you very much, we've pushed that crown into his forehead. Every time we've said, it's my life, don't tell me what to do, we've spat in his face. Every time we've ignored him and say, I will live in my sins, we've bent the knee and laughed. We were all there Friday morning. As surely as we are all here this Friday morning. But where does that leave us? Where does that leave Jesus? Exactly where we need him to be, which we see in the third place, the king's heading. You think back to the Garden of Eden. For as much as the Lord graciously gave Adam and Eve those animal skins for a covering, he promised them more. He said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. For as much as the Lord then later promised Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then the Lord gave him Isaac as the son of promise. In both cases, there was an anticipation. There has to be more to come. For the serpent's head to be crushed, for all the families of the nations to be blessed, we need more than animal skins. We need more than Isaac. But what do you look at when you see Jesus as the answer to both of those promises and many more? It doesn't look like the seed of the serpent is getting crushed. Christ is getting crushed. He's the one bleeding. And the enemies, the families of the nations, are the one gloating as they fake bow before him and fake worship him. All the families of the earth have turned against him. But then what is the purpose of verse 20? You read it and think, well, that's just to carry the narrative along. But no, there's more to it than that. It says, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Look at Jesus. Every detail of what happens in verse 20 is that it is happening to Jesus. Jesus is presented as passive here. He receives their mockery. He receives the way that they first undress him and then dress him back in his own clothes. He receives their leading him out to be crucified. Jesus is not in the lead in any of these things. He does not take the initiative in any spot. They clothe him. They put a crown on his head. They salute him. They strike him. They spit on him. They bow. They worship him. They mock him. They crucify him. Jesus takes every punch. And he never lands one in return. Not even once does it go the opposite direction. Does that mean that Jesus is losing the fight? That enmity is winning? That Jesus has lost control? That the promises of God are on the verge of being broken? Everything this verse says tells us the opposite. Yes, Jesus is passive. Yes, Jesus is receiving everything, but that's the point. In fact, that is the gospel here. He is taking upon himself the rejection of the world, the worst of all of humanity's hatred. He is standing there to carry the sins that our depravity is capable of. Our worst, our most horrific disgraces, all of it he takes. And carrying that worst, he goes to the cross. You realize what this means? That no matter how wicked our wickedness has become, we can all look back on our lives and say, what was I doing? How could I do something like that? We see Jesus going to the cross. No matter how full of pride we were, no matter how deep the guilt that we carry inside of us, the Son of God has received it all. Even this will not interrupt his determination to love his people. Even this speaks of how much he is willing to do to secure our salvation. If you and I were there taking this from the soldiers or from Pilate or from the crowds and we had the power to stop it, you can be sure we would have. Not one of us would have put up with this. We would have said, I give up. No more. No more. Jesus could have stopped it. Of all people, he is the innocent one. But he didn't. You think back to his temptations after the baptism. Jesus chose not to take the easier path to being the King of Kings. He said, I will stay on the road of the cross. When his own disciples fled from him and even blasphemously denied him, he chose to stay focused on the cross. When humanity has poured out its worst, Jesus does not give up. Because for Jesus, it's not a question of, do my people deserve what I'm willing to do for them? Because if the answer is yes, he would have stopped a long time ago. In fact, he never would have been incarnated in the first place. He would not have come in the flesh if it was about what we deserved, let alone end up in the praetorium with a crown of thorns pressed into his head. And yet he's there, and not a single regret escapes his lips. He goes to the cross where the world would reject him, where even his own father would forsake him. So why? Why this? Because it can only be Christ's love that overcomes this hatred. Only Christ's faithfulness to those whom he loves could ever overcome this mockery. He is willing to take on the worst of our sins, every cruelty and wickedness that we have deliberately thrown against him. And he still says, by saying nothing, I love you enough to bear all of it for you. Those sins that perhaps are deeply impressed upon your hearts, and you so much so that you hardly even dare to bring them up in your prayers and ask forgiveness for them. Those sins that say, I'm not sure if Christ is enough for this. Those sins that trouble your conscience, that weigh on your soul, that leave you unsure, and the devil then uses to say, you know what you did. How could someone like you be loved? Look at verse 20. Look at Jesus. He'd never do that if it was a question of what you deserve. He would only do this if he loved the unworthy. He would only do this if he said, I do this for you. Even though the wickedness of our hearts still turns us sour against him, we still struggle with our sins. Even though the hatred of the world has not abated in the least since this time, especially since they saw him carry on with such determination to go to his cross. They hate him now today as much as they have ever hated him. But look at Jesus, the love of our King that is so pure and so faithful. And he says to us, find your rest in me, the rejected one. Find your peace in the tormented one. Find your forgiveness in the one determined to take it all so that our King can love his people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, to watch Jesus choose to do nothing is the best news. It's the best news. We're always wondering, what do I have to do? What more? And that question pops up in the Bible regularly. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is never this, this, and this. The answer is repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This passage proves it. It makes that abundantly clear. For all of our wickedness, there is Christ on his way to the cross. We pray then, Heavenly Father, that all those things that still are tearing us up on the inside, every weight that holds us down, every question, every temptation to think, but help us to look at Jesus. Help us to see what he endured willingly for sinners. That we might find our peace in him today. For all that he suffered, that we might be saved and reconciled to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.